Well, good morning, everybody.
Morning.
This morning, we're continuing in John chapter 13, the chapter we started last week. Coming to the text today, we come to another one of these quite memorable sections of Scripture. Quite memorable events that happened in our Lord's ministry, one in which believers are well acquainted with, but is known by many non-believers and non-churchgoers also. Last week, with the first verse, we spent the totality of our sermon on that verse in chapter 13, speaking of Jesus' love for his own. And hopefully you took many wonderful examples out of that, but we thinking about that, we explored how he loves his own. We explored who are his own. We explored how that affects and impacts those that are his own, and how his love for his own should be such a great comfort for you if you are in fact a child of his. Also, in the midst of all that, I think we talked about and referenced the difference in what the world thinks of in regards to love and what the Bible says about love. One of the main points that I think of when I think of the way that Bible talks about love, and we're about to see it illustrated by our Lord himself in this text, what the world thinks of when it thinks about love, is how selfish the love of this world is. How often, if we look at our own lives, we can be impacted by this as well, and the love for someone else is often so deeply connected to what we get out of that relationship. Versus a self-sacrifice love. Versus a pouring yourself totally into someone else type of love, regardless of how it's reciprocated to you. It should not matter how it's reciprocated to you. We've also said much of how Jesus' public ministry had concluded. We said a lot about that. I think the word I used quite often was this. We go from this broad-reaching ministry to a very intimate setting with the 12 closest to him from here on out. And actually, from chapter 13 through chapter 16 is that last night, the Thursday night before the Lord would be arrested. And then chapter 17 is the great high priestly prayer. We've got four chapters talking about that evening. And we're in the midst of that this morning. That it concluded, he's moved to this intimate setting. In these next several chapters, as I've said, there's going to be deep theological teaching mixed with clear application and multiple examples that the Lord would share of how to apply what he is saying. After these two opening verses of our current chapter, and like I said, we studied chapter 1 last week, we see the narrative quickly shift to a humbling act of love and service from the Lord himself for those whom he loves. But also a tremendous teaching moment in the midst of that. So with that said, let us read. Y'all don't get worried. I know it took us a whole hour to get through one verse last week. You see 17 up there. Well, we got lunch waiting next door, so. I'm going to read verse 1 again just to make sure we're in the proper context of where we are in the Scripture. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That was our text last week. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet, ever. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that the one who was betraying him, for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Let us pray. Father, we come to this familiar text this morning. As often is the case, we might be tempted to go through it quickly and gloss over it because we think we know it so well. God, I ask that you would penetrate the hearts of those in attendance today, that you would show us the deep teaching, the great humility, the great love of which was bestowed upon them, Lord. God, I pray that you would write these words upon our hearts, that we might carry them with us as a comfort and a greater knowledge of who you are. Lord, that we might seek your face diligently. Father, I pray that you would be with us during this time. It is your time, Lord. You've just given it to us to redeem in your service. And in gratitude, we say thank you. And we commend you. And we pray that all that we do will be done in a way that honors and glorifies you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So see, even if you haven't opened your Bible in a while, that text I just read, parts of that is probably familiar to everybody here, whether you've ever read it before or not. You know about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Although it's not broadcast across all the Gospels, we know this story, right? This is a familiar story to folks. Probably folks that have never set foot in a church in their life have some concept of this story of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Now, before you get worked up or scared or making sure you didn't clean your feet properly, I'm not going to be asking anybody to, you know, pull their shoes off today. We're not doing that today. But before we begin looking detailed at this text, it's important to understand the cultural context surrounding this text. We are in a Western culture 2,000 years beyond the time Christ walked this earth. The culture, even though Malia and I went to Israel last year, that helped a lot with the cultural context. But even Israel today is different than it was 2,000 years ago in many respects, right? So I think it's important for us to understand the cultural context. So 2,000 years ago, there weren't paved roads, at least in the way that we know paved roads, right? There were some cobblestone streets, there were some stone roads. But between Bethany and Jerusalem, it would have been a dirty, dusty road, which is where they had just come from. The region in which Jesus ministered, that he lived in, that he walked in, most streets would have been dirt in that time. Rome had made some roads that had been stoned, that were stone, but for the most part, we had dirty streets. And even if they weren't dirt roads, they were stone roads that still dirt and dust and such would be coming across the area. They wore sandals, right? There was nobody back there, you know, wearing their fancy Nikes like people go by today. Everybody was wearing sandals of some sort on their feet. And so walking even a short distance, your feet would have gotten dirty pretty quickly. And it's a hot environment as well. Sweaty, dirty feet. To not get too graphic, I don't think I need to expand on that anymore. Everybody understands that point. So foot washing would have been a necessity, but a very menial task. A very menial task to wash someone else's feet. So menial, in fact, that even Jewish slaves weren't asked to perform this task. However, Gentile slaves could do it because they were lower. Remember, we've talked about that before, how the Jews thought of the Samaritans and the Gentiles, oh, they're the lowest of the low, barely human almost in some instances. So they could do it. Someone of a higher status would never wash the feet of someone of a lower status. It would be too demeaning to do that. Compound that with the fact the setting of our current text places us at a meal. And a meal with a low table where they would all be sitting low to the ground. And during times of the meal, they would enjoy times of fellowship and discussion. They would lean back on one arm because they're not sitting in a chair with a back to lean back into, right? They would lean back, stretch out their feet. You're in a small, hot, cramped room. Everybody's leaned back on their elbow. Feet are outstretched. Guess what? Somebody's feet are going to be right there near your face. Okay? I mean, just the context of what we're talking about, that's what the situation would look like. After the meal, they would recline for quite some time. They didn't, in those days, a meal like this was not, I've said this before too, too often today we have living families where they're fortunate if they have one family meal a week. Some don't have a meal together at all. People get their food and go where they want to go and sit down. This was a long, drawn out time, an event for individuals, much less when Jesus is teaching his disciples. And obviously, as the text we just read tells us, no one had offered to wash even the Lord's feet, much less their brothers that are sitting around the table with them. But before we begin to explore the fact of the foot washing event, we're provided with verse 2. It almost seems like, why is this verse shoehorned in here in the midst of all that's going on? Verse 1 is about Christ's love for his own. From 3 to 17 is about the foot washing. Then we have verse 2. Why does the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, throw this one in there? Well, it points out Judas was there. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And there's a comma there, so it ties into the next verse, of course. But from the light of the glorious truth in verse 1 about how Jesus loves his own, that love for his own stretches from eternity past to eternity future with no beginning and no end, we come to this bleakness of the statement that Judas is there, Satan has already influenced him, and he's going to betray the Lord. And it's kind of, like I said, just kind of fit in there in between these other teachings. Before the supper even began, the die had already been cast that Judas would betray the Lord. Before it began. This verse tells us of the satanic influence in these events. However, we've seen the door was already open. Right in chapter 12, we saw the greed and the ambition of Judas on display. Already, his heart was already leaning that direction. Judas is responsible for what he did, and Satan is his co-conspirator in what happened. Amen. And soon, Satan's control would be even more pronounced when you get to near the end of this chapter, in verse 27, and after the piece of bread, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, we'll get to that soon enough. That's not in our text today. But at this point, though, the mention of Judas before Jesus washes their feet is showing us Jesus' example of his own teaching. As Judas' feet would be washed also. The foot washing happens before verse 27. What has Jesus taught? And I know some of you going through the Sermon on the Mount, you looked at some of the Beatitudes, but what are some that Jesus has taught continually? To love your enemies and pray for them, those who persecute you. It's a hard thing for us to do. Jesus is about to wash the feet of the very man that was about to betray him. In hours. I mean, within hours of this event, he was about to betray him. Contrasting Judas' betrayal with Jesus' humility and servanthood. And it's part of the very same sentence. And then we get to the rest of the text. We come to verses 3 and 4. 3 and 4 tell us, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. Now, verse 3 is a reiteration of what Jesus has already been saying. And it's an amplification of what he's been saying. Let's list some things we know based on this text, but that we already knew when we came to this text. We know all things have been given to Jesus. Amen. All things were created by him, for him, and through him. Amen. Amen. We know that he came forth from the Father, sent on this divine mission in perfect accord in the Godhead. We know that soon he was about to ascend back to the right hand of the Father on high, to the glory in which he departed and set aside from for those 33 and a half years. We know that. John is just reiterating that truth right here. Again, though, it's contrasting. The contrast is on display, which points to his exaltation and his glory in connection to his love and his humility in the lowly task he was about to perform. It's painting this broad picture of the glory of Jesus compared to what he's about to do. D.A. Carson has a good quote about this, probably something that flashed in our minds. With such power and status at his disposal, speaking of Christ, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. Instead, he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of the betrayer. Now, make no mistake, God's patience and long-suffering, he is storing up wrath. Those who are enemies of God are building up the cup of wrath that God is about to lay out upon them. He didn't escape anything here. Amen. So with dirty feet, Jesus gets up from the table. Lay aside his garments and taking a towel. Now, what does this mean to lay aside his garments? Y'all might have a different, in your different translation there, say something different there. Basically, what he did is he stripped down to just his undergarment, which have been different than what we wear today, but and wrapped a towel around his waist. He took on the look and the appearance of what a slave would look like. And he grabs the wash basin, as we're about to see. The dirty feet would have been offensive, and no one had even offered to wash the Lord's feet. One of the 12 should have volunteered to wash the Lord's feet. And everyone else. Think about what Jesus has been teaching them. This is the last hours of his life, guys. This is not the start of Jesus' ministry. They've been with him for over 30 years. For over 3 years. They've been with him for over 3 years in his ministry. They've heard his teaching. They've watched how he's handled people and how he's done things and how he's loved on them and cared for them. One of the things he's continually told them, Matthew 23:11-12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This call to humility, this call to selflessness has been a continual part of Jesus' ministry. What were they doing, though? They were eyewitnesses, intimate relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. What were they busy doing in these last few hours? Same thing they've been busy doing in much of the other parts of their life. In Luke 22, we'll reference Luke 22 in a little while when we take the Lord's Supper. That Last Supper, Luke 22:24-27, you know what the disciples were doing? They were arguing amongst themselves of who would be the highest rank in the kingdom. The last evening of our Lord's life, Luke 22:24-27. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you as the one who serves. The very night supper, the last meal our Lord would have with them, they're still arguing. Mark 9:34-35. But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. And it wasn't just them. Mama got in on the act too. Matthew 20:20-21. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. They continually discussed their position in the kingdom, while Jesus continually told them to humble themselves and serve one another. So in this stunning display of humility, with none of the 12 taking the initiative and pushing down their pride to wash one another's feet or even the Lord's, Jesus stands up, sets aside his garments, takes a towel, dresses himself in preparation for this task. Now, I must admit, between verses, I talk often about the white space between two verses, right? I bring that up quite often. It's something the Lord doesn't always give us all the details. But I'm telling you, between verse and five, 4 and 5, or somewhere in the midst of that, there had to be a shocking silence in that room. Can you imagine the shame that should have overtaken them at this time? Then he poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. I just can't imagine the stunned silence that must have been there. Jesus stripped down, appears a slave, who began to wash and dry the disciples' feet. This is a stark, visible representation of something said in Philippians 2:7. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. For most of the disciples, they apparently were in silent disbelief, perhaps even ashamed. If they weren't, they should have been. But Peter, I know I say "but God" oftentimes, but when you're talking about the disciples, oftentimes you can say "but Peter," because but Peter, ever the outspoken one, breaks the silence as our Lord gets to him. So that tells us also that Jesus is, they're not lined up, right? It's like they don't know what to do, and Jesus is coming to them one by one. One by one, one by one, and he gets to Peter. Now, I don't know where in the rotation Peter was, but he gets to Peter. Verse 6, so he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Peter to the Lord, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Perfectly consistent with Peter's character that he's the one that speaks, right? I mean, we've seen that pretty consistent with Peter. Pretty consistent with Peter. Often he speaks and says something he shouldn't say. He's kind of impetuous, right? But he says the words that would probably be on many of our minds and in our thoughts if we were standing there as well. He voices an obvious objection in the form of a question. And when you look at this in the original Greek, the English language, I talk about it oftentimes, how it doesn't always make the proper connection for us. But in the original Greek construct of this sentence, which is what it was written in originally, the emphasis is on, "You would wash my feet?" And we know that to be the case because what he says in the very next verse. Remembering this, church, they were still, even in the last hours, Jesus had told them he had to die. Jesus told them all these things. In the last hours, they still thought he was coming to set up his earthly kingdom right then and there, to destroy and defeat Rome and set up the earthly kingdom right then and there. That's why they were trying to jockey for their position, right? Well, this kingdom's about here, because he says, my kingdom is here. At Caesarea Philippi, on the way there, that wicked, wicked place that I've talked about when we went to the Jerusalem or the Israel trip, when Jesus had told Peter that on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, at Caesarea Philippi. And then he told them he must suffer and die. Peter had confessed him as Lord there. It's where Jesus said, flesh did not reveal you this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. All these events had happened leading up to this. We're going to touch on something else that he said too, but he is explaining exclaiming, "How can the preeminent one stoop to this most demeaning task?" Jesus' response, he answered him and said to him, "What I am doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards." Jesus' response again, it points to the fact that Peter nor the others would understand until after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So much of what he had taught them, so much of what he shared with them. And when the Spirit is poured out upon them, then they see and they realize all these things that the Lord said had to take place. In Jesus' incarnation, they would not understand so much of what he said and did. Matthew 20 tells us he came to serve. Matthew 20, 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Keep that text in the back of your mind. And ultimately, in the ultimate act of humility, death. Death on a cross. The pinnacle of a humiliating death, the death of a criminal in that time period. He tells him, "You will not understand now, you will understand later." Years later, here's what Peter would write. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter did get it, didn't he? But during our Lord's incarnation, Peter would speak out multiple times. I've already mentioned at Caesarea Philippi. I've told you some of the things that happened when Jesus told him the gates of hell will not prevail against. When Jesus said that he must die, Peter's response, Matthew 16, 22. Peter took him aside, took Jesus aside, and began to rebuke him, rebuke Jesus, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." This is Peter trying to rebuke the Lord for saying he was about to go die. I don't have the verse up there, but you know what Jesus said to Peter? "Satan, get behind me." Now, Peter gets more emphatic. Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet, ever." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Although it appears honorable for Peter to say, "Jesus, no, you will never wash my feet. I mean, I should be washing yours." Of course, he didn't do it at the start. "You shouldn't be washing feet. You're superior." He again misses the point of Jesus' sacrificial life. Jesus presses on and begins to unpack the theological lesson at this point. That only he can cleanse. Amen. That only he can do this washing. Washing has always been a biblical metaphor for spiritual cleaning. You find it throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And only God can perform that task. Amen. Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is not talking about physical baptism. This is not talking about me taking every... We could all go right over to the creek and everybody go into that water, and it does not do anything unless we're following the Lord, because he has spiritually cleansed you. Amen. He has spiritually washed you. That is a physical outward representation of the inward change that has happened. And it's an act of obedience because the Lord said to do it. Amen. Isaiah 4, 4. "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and rinsed away the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning." Ezekiel talks about washing. Throughout Scripture, this is a metaphor for the spiritual change that has happened. He must wash you, or else you have no place in him. Amen. Again, this is not baptismal regeneration. We've already talked about that. In regards to the physical water but in regards to the spiritual baptism, the spiritual new birth, being born again of blood and water, that is very true. So in perfect accord with Peter's nature, what does he say next? Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. What a shift from Peter. But this tells us a lot about his character, does it not? Just out there. I mean, today we would say somebody without a filter, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
But even more than that, because he is just full-throated, he's all in on whatever it is he's in on, he's all in on it. First of all, no, no, never, God. Jesus, you can't do this. Yes, I have to, or you're not with me. Okay, okay, whatever you have to do. That's Peter. That's who he is. He swings from one extreme all the way to the other extreme. If that's what's needed, Lord, if that's what's needed, wash my entire body, not just my feet. You might almost add, please, here. I don't want to put it into the text, but in my mind, it kind of pops up of the thought, at least. Don't miss this point, though. Although Peter misunderstood our Lord's meaning fully, he acknowledged whatever our Lord was doing or needed to do, Lord, do it to me. Whatever you must do, do it. Please, do it. Now, we're really getting to the deep teaching. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Do you understand what he just told Peter right there? Peter, you're saved. You're saved, Peter. You have been washed. You have been regenerated. But not one. There's one that's not. If we're counting teaching points, we've seen this already in this text. We've seen the servanthood of Jesus during his incarnation. We've seen the humble yourself and serve others. More on that in just a minute. We've seen that Jesus is the one who must do the cleansing. And here we see that foot washing isn't symbolic of the spiritual cleansing in the redemptive sense. It means something else. Jesus is saying they have been made clean already, all but one. They've been saved, and that fulfillment was about to be completed at the cross just in a few hours, the next day. They've been cleansed in redemption. This washing, this cleansing of believers will be done in the blood and in the spirit. And it doesn't ever have to be repeated again.
Amen.
That's the metaphor. That's the symbolism that's being said here. Jesus died once.
Amen.
Let me make a little statement right here. This is the extra credit, y'all. Y'all know you get extra credit every now and then. Well, every week, I guess, probably. But this flies in the face of the thought that person who thinks you can lose your salvation, else Christ would have to go to the cross again to save you a second time, and a third time, and a fourth time. Christ died, and he didn't make a potential salvation. He actually accomplished the task to save those he talks about in verse 1 of this very chapter.
Amen.
It is permanent. It is everlasting. God holds you in his hand. And you are made righteous through the blood of Christ.
Amen.
Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Amen.
Titus 3:5. He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There's that same language again. The believer has been justified, has been cleansed, and has had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. In physical terms, if you've bathed, if you've taken a bath, and only your feet are dirty, do you need to take another bath? If you've taken a shower, and you went walking to the mailbox and back, and you went barefooted, and your feet got dirty, do you need to go take another shower? Well, this time of year, you might need to take another shower because it's so dang hot outside. But normally, you just need to wash your feet off, right? However, in our earthly walk, in the midst of our sanctification, as God is, you are justified. That has been done. That has been accomplished. Amen. You will be glorified. In between, you're being sanctified. Amen. And in that sanctification walk, God is working within you, because you couldn't do that on your own either. Every bit of this is of God. Amen. In our earthly walk, in the midst of our sanctification, remember we referenced this last week, and there'll be much more when we get to the high priestly prayer. Does Jesus, as he prays to the Father in John 17, does he say, God, once I'm gone, Father, once I'm gone, just bring them all up here with me? No. Leave them here. But protect them. Watch over them. And the Holy Spirit is coming to indwell them and be with them. We're left in this world. We're walking in this dirty, dead, dying, decaying world. I just said dead and dying, didn't I? Pretty dead. We're in the midst of this world. The dirt and the dust of this world are on our feet. Have you ever been somewhere in your life? Maybe even been around certain people in your life. This might sound ugly, but it's going to be the truth, okay? And you feel dirty as soon as you leave the place. Or as soon as you leave their company, you feel dirty. Like something's gotten all over you almost. You've also, Randy, I know Randy's seen this. Many of us have probably seen this. You've actually seen true evil in the eyes of someone too. Amen. And that creates an unholy feeling on you that you almost feel like you can't get off of you. Mm-hmm. But praise God, he keeps his own and will bring them to the fruition of the salvation. In one way, the application is Jesus preparing the feet to go forth also, right? And to proclaim the gospel. That's a truism here as well. While also considering he alone is the one who can cleanse us of the outward defilement of our feet. In the Old Testament, I'm getting to the point here. I know you're thinking, boy, you're jumping all over the place in this text. Well, we're getting there. Exodus 30, 19 and 21. And Aaron and his sons, this is the priestly line, his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they come into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to Yahweh. So they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his seed throughout this generation, their generations. So under the law, the priest had to wash himself, his hands and his feet, before he attempted to make an offering for the people. I think I shared with y'all before, the high priest who went in to the tent once a year on the Day of Atonement, he wore a rope with bells on it. Do you know why? If he went in there and his heart was not right, God would strike him dead and the bells would ring and they could pull him out. Now this is under the law. Under grace, the Lord himself cleanses us. Amen. He cleanses with water. He does so as we enter into his presence. Think about it in this way. Do you think that once you repented at the time of salvation, that you never repent again? If you're a true Christian, you know better than that, right? You're continually repenting day over day over day. Lord, I'm sorry for what. And God, Jesus does what? He washes your feet again, that you might step into his presence once again. You don't have to be bathed again. You've been washed. You've been regenerated. But to enter into his presence and to do so in a way that you feel like you can, in the times of repentance, and he washes your feet over and over again. And he wipes them dry. And he cleans them. And Christ does that. Amen. In Ephesians 5:26, we know this text, because this is the text about wives and husbands. And I heard this kind of came up in Sunday school this morning. So we're not going on that path. They wanted me to, but we're not going there. Not today, at least. In Ephesians 5:26, it's not on the board, because it's one of these verses that came to me over there a minute ago. We have this verse. Let me do 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. We quoted that last week, didn't we? Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, capital H, Jesus might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There's a washing of the word. Who is the word? Jesus is the word. He's the word become flesh. How are you washed? You were washed in repentance. You're washed in the word. By being in God's word, repenting where you fall short.
Amen.
Only your feet, though. You've been washed if you're His, if in fact you're His. Verse 11. Well, let me back up. Well, I didn't back up far enough. Never mind. Verse 10, he says, but not all of you. You're all saved, but not all of you. Verse 11. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. One of you is not clean. One of you is filthy, dirty, and not saved, and has not been washed and regenerated by the Spirit. We know who that is. Judas. Of course he's speaking in Judas here. Not that Jesus gained knowledge in that moment. He knew all along. To know just means that he understands. He recognizes that's who it is. He knows him. Not taken by surprise by Judas' betrayal. This Judas is responsible. Co-conspirator with Satan. And yet at the same time, following the predetermined plan. Wrap your mind around that. But it's true.
Amen.
All three are true.
Amen.
Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. God predetermined it. You're responsible for it. Nailed to the cross. Predetermined, but yet put on the cross by the hands of lawless men. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, the task done, taking his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand what I've just done? Jesus asked them. He begins to explain. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. No real exegesis needed there, right? They have confessed. They have confirmed. 11 of the 12 are saved. They acknowledged who he is. They didn't understand it all. They thought he would set up an earthly kingdom, but they understood that he was Lord and the teacher. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He's saying, I did this to show you how to treat one another.
Amen.
This is how you treat one another. The primary teaching here was for one another was humble, loving, sacrificial, all out love and service.
Amen.
Now I've got a note in here somewhere. I don't know if I shared this last week or if I shared it before. I know I've shared it at some point or another. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. R.C. Sproul was once asked, well, who's our neighbor? That's asked throughout Scripture too, right? I'm sorry, Martin Luther said R.C. Sproul. Luther was asked about that, and he said, your closest neighbor is your spouse. Do you love them with a sacrificial love?
Amen.
We're all very, very guilty at times of showing love in so much as it's extended to us and for what we get out of it. This is the exact opposite of the example Jesus just put forth. And from there, it extends out to family. And from there, it extends out to brothers and sisters in Christ. And then you have to reach out to the world too. They were constantly bickering over who would be first. Has that ever been true in your life? Jesus tells them, love and serve one another. Take no regard for who's supposed to be first in the eyes of man.
Amen.
If the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Creator, would do such a menial, lowly task in the eyes of man, how could they conceive of not being willing to do likewise for anyone else?
Amen.
The preeminent one took on the clothes of a slave and washed dirty, nasty feet. In essence, he's saying to him, you call me Lord and teacher, do as I do. Do as I do. He said that many times to him, right? Luke 6:46. Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I don't want to put words in the Lord's mouth, but it's almost a how dare you to call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say. Now, let me make a point here. I'm not going to go too deep down this because I don't think it really needs to be gone too far down. Foot washing is not given as a commandment, as an ordinance in the church here. The Lord's Supper is, and baptism is. Foot washing is not given as an ordinance in the church. And the next verse helps us in that because he says, I gave this to you as an example. But let me say this. It is very acceptable. Okay? Let me say that again. What we as, you know, in a Baptist church here, we're not Free Will Baptists because they do it a lot. But we're like, I mean, I know people that don't like looking at feet. Okay? I know people that don't like touching or somebody else's foot touching them. Right there. People are like that. The Lord did it. The Lord did it. He doesn't say you need to do this following obedience of baptism, but it is a quite biblical thing to do. I've never been to one of these. Maybe y'all have been. I have heard of Christian weddings where as part of the ceremony, one of the things that happens is the husband washes the bride's feet and vice versa. That's a beautiful picture of marriage. Willing to humble yourself to that point to wash. Now, on your wedding day, you're a little bit more likely to do it. Well, maybe they should do it on their 10th anniversary. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. This is an example. He couldn't have done anything more lowly in their eyes. That's what he's saying. Are you willing to go as low as you can go in service and love to one another? John MacArthur says this. To elevate the outward act of foot washing to the status of an ordinance is to minimize the important lesson Jesus was teaching. The Lord gave us an example of humility, not of foot washing. His concern was for the inner attitude, not the outward rite. The latter is meaningless apart from the former. So he's saying if you're just lining up to wash feet just for the sake of washing feet, but you know what? I can take that a step forward further. If you're just coming to the Lord's table and just because you've made a profession of faith at some time in the past, you take the juice and you eat of the bread with no thought of what's going on right there and how we remember the Lord in that, and we're about to do that, you're just going through the motions. Amen. And the Lord does not look favorably upon that. He's quite clear about that in the Lord's Supper. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. We should not think any task below us if the master so commands us to do it, Amen. And if the master has done it. Amen. There's nothing too low if the Lord has commanded us to do it and if the Lord himself has done it. Now, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Two ways to think about this as we're getting ready to close. We're down at the very last part of my notes here. This emphasizes blessing from obedience, that blessing does come from obedience to the Lord. But again, remember the Beatitudes, which is blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. You don't gain the blessing because of this. You are blessed because of this. You're blessed because of what the Lord has done for you, and you do these things, and it indicates your blessedness. But the Lord does bless obedience. He does. Amen. I think one of the main reasons we've seen this church grow to what it's grown to physically in the past 4.5 years is because we have tried our best to be obedient to God's clear teaching of his word, and the Lord blesses that. Amen. I firmly believe that. It's definitely not because of this guy you ever got standing up here. And quite frankly, it's not because of any one of you particularly either. Because we're trying to be as faithful as we can to what God has called us to do. and not dress it up, show the scars and the tough things that are hard to swallow, and the glorious truths of who he is. Amen. Yet if we obey simply to try and gain blessing, we forfeit that said blessing.
Amen.
If we're doing it just because, hey, I might get a blessing out of this, you forfeit that blessing. You're not doing it from the right place, for the right reason. It shows the intentions of our heart, which is what Jesus discusses over and over again anyway. As we get ready to close, Psalm 1 opens with another emphasis of this truth. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. In his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Is your desire to be in God's word? Is your desire to know what God's will is? Is your desire to do that which pleases God? He says that person is like a person planted by a stream that brings forth much fruit. And in 1 John, as we get ready to close, 1 John 2, 4 and 6, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God has been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Amen. Not for what you might gain, but because you love the Lord and you want to follow him, and you're, and the master commands to do it, then you do it out of love for him and for what he's done for you. Church, is this evident in your life? Is this evident in your life? Is it evident in your marriage? What would your spouse say about this if I was to separate y'all and have a conversation individually with you and say, lay all cards on the table. Is this true in your marriage? Is this true in your family? Is this true in your church life? The Lord stripped down to his undergarments. The Creator, the one who died on a tree for you, stripped down and wrapped a towel around himself and took a basin of water and washed their feet. I dare say before this message, many of us would turn our nose at trying to wash the feet of someone else. Maybe that's changed. Maybe it wasn't that way before. Much less, most of us are wearing socks and shoes and have taken a shower today, or yesterday, or recently at least. They're walking dirty, nasty roads, and the Lord, the Creator, bent down and washed their feet. What about for your enemies? Jesus washed the feet of Judas. How do you treat those that hate you and persecute you? That's the hard pill to swallow right there, isn't it? The main question, though, this morning before we close, have you been washed in the regenerative sense that Jesus talked about? The one in which he says all you need is your feet washed. Has the Lord regenerated you? Or has he revealed to you today, I never knew him, but he opened something in your heart. He removed the scales from your eyes and the cotton from your ears, as it were, and you heard the truth today, and you realize, Lord, I am a great sinner, and he is a great Savior.
Amen.
Bend the knee to him today.
Amen.
Father God, we thank you once again for your word, your truth, your teaching. God, I pray that this is one of those texts that should be very searching for those of us who already know you. If this is evident in our life, Lord, if it is not, please break us from bad habits, from bad application of the truth of who you are, from a bad example of sharing who you are. And God, if someone here today does not know you, has never experienced this type of sacrificial love in which you pour out upon your children, God, I pray that you would just, that the love of Christ would just overflow within their very being this morning, so that they might see and know and understand who you are. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.